Let's begin with Esther chapter 8. I'm going to be very wide-ranging today, so we won't be studying one particular passage, but we'll read a few verses from Ezra 8 through 10, just to Esther 8 through 10. Esther chapter 8. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. We're in Esther chapter 8. The king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Chapter 10. King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we pray for your guidance as we meditate on your word. Help us, Lord, to understand the place that this book plays in your word, the message that it has for us about how sure your eternal purposes are, Lord, and how confident we can be that you will protect us and watch over us in accordance with them. We pray that you'll direct us in our Savior's name. Amen. Last year we did an overview of the book of Esther. It falls, as I mentioned then, between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. So right in the middle of the Restoration period. The events take place in Persia. It's unique among the books of the Bible. It's the only book of the Bible that never mentions God by name. But his hand is in the background protecting his people. It's fundamentally a struggle between two families, foreign families, not Persian families, that had risen to positions of some influence in the Persian court. Now, it was not unusual for these Eastern monarchs to employ the best skills they could find in their court. So in the court of Egypt, Joseph was recognized for his abilities and became essentially prime minister. Daniel, a Jew, served Nebuchadnezzar in that capacity. Nehemiah, another Jew, was cupbearer to the king. And here these two families are Mordecai the Jew, We find him in chapter 2, verse 5. He's in the palace. That's all we know. In Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew. So he was part of the court, had some government responsibility. And there's somebody else here as well. And that's a fellow by the name of Haman, who's introduced to us in chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. He's placed in the chief position. He's not a Persian. He's an Agagite. The book is essentially a struggle between these two families and between these two men. And they go back and forth. Mordecai, in chapter 3, verse 2, refuses to bow down to Haman. All the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. I think the reason he didn't want to bow down to Haman was that Haman, as a representative of the king, carried some of the pretensions to deity that the royal kings were accustomed to take to themselves. They didn't want to bow down or do honor, not because simply bowing to somebody was a wrong thing. People often do that to show respect in the Bible. But the point is that the king thought of himself as basically a deity, and Haman would have been conveying some of that influence. Mordecai's a Jew. He said to his friends, I'm a Jew. I don't bow down to a man in this position. Daniel wouldn't bow down to the idol. Because of this, in chapter 3, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. The letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So that was Haman's attempt to get revenge on Mordecai, wiping out his people. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, when he was further irritated with Mordecai, his wife said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. So he also plotted to execute Mordecai personally. But meanwhile, the king remembers a forgotten favor that Mordecai did to him. And in chapter 6, verse 10, he commands Haman to honor Mordecai for that favor. The king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. So Mordecai was forced to parade Haman was forced to parade Mordecai through the streets, proclaiming to everybody, this is the man that the king desires to honor. That was the beginning of Haman's downfall. I read to you in chapter 8 how the king put Mordecai in Haman's place. I didn't read to you chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Verse 9, Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Mordecai is elevated to Haman's place. The king reverses his decree against the Jew, and the good guys win. So here's this mammoth struggle between Mordecai and Haman. So I was meditating on the book this week. I thought that the point that I should try to focus our attention on this morning is that this is not an isolated story. This book is the culmination of a struggle between two families that goes all the way back to the earliest books of the Old Testament. I want to take you into the background. I want to take you behind the scenes to understand what's leading up to this story. What is this struggle between Haman and Mordecai really all about? It's not just about two rival courtiers in the Persian court. It's about something with far deeper historical roots. I want to show you the character of these two families and then explore with you why it is that Mordecai wins and Haman loses. Mordecai wins and Haman loses. Now, the writer of the book of Esther makes sure we know the family background of these two men. In chapter 2, verse 5, I read you this verse. In Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Well, you know who Benjamin was. You know who Kish was. Who's Kish? Which son of Kish is famous? Saul. Saul was the son of Kish. And you also should recognize the name Shimei. He doesn't mention Saul here, but he mentions Shimei. Who was Shimei? He cursed David. When Absalom was driving David out of Jerusalem, Shimei cursed David, and we're told in 2 Samuel 15 that Shimei was a relative of Saul, and the reason he was cursing David was that he thought it was wrong that David had taken over Saul's throne. So Mordecai is the descendant of Shimei. He is of the family of Saul, probably through another son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's told us who Mordecai is. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, Haman is the son of Hammedatha, who was called the Agagite. The name Agag is not a personal name. It was the hereditary title of the kings of Amalek. By hereditary title, I mean it's a title like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not the name of any particular ruler in Egypt. It was the title of the rulers of Egypt. They were all called Pharaoh. And Agag was the title of the rulers of Amalek. I will want to tell you more about the Amalekites as we go along here, but the point is that Haman, like Mordecai, is an expatriate. He's from the area that we would call Canaan or Palestine. He's from the Levant. Somehow or other, in the disruptions of those times, he's made his way to Persia. He's risen up through the court. And now we have these two families coming into conflict with one another. Of course, they've crossed paths before. That is, these two families. Can anybody think of a time when the family of Kish and the family of the Amalekites crossed paths before? Saul's job, that's right, back in 1 Samuel. In fact, the passage you're referring to is chapter 15. But before we get there, take a look at 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 and 48. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel. Saul was made king, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So they were one of these many nations that vexed Israel. And Saul, when he took the throne, he did so to lead Israel militarily. And one of the nations that he fought against were the Amalekites. Then in chapter 15, Samuel, in verse 2, gave Saul this message. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So he went down and conducted this affair, but in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, that was the current holder of the title Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So he only destroyed bad things, but he kept good things alive. And verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. In verse 23, Samuel then reported to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This was one of two incidents that led to Saul's loss of the throne. The other, in 1 Samuel 13, was that he offered sacrifice without waiting for Samuel to come. So here's Saul's family and Amalek locked in conflict. In fact, there's one other time that Saul and the Amalekites came into contact with each other. There was when he first took the throne and led defending Israel against her enemies. There was this campaign to exterminate them. There was one other occasion. Does anybody know when the third occasion was that Saul came into contact with someone of the third? We have two here. We have chapter 14, chapter 15. Look at 2 Samuel 1. I didn't know this one until I started looking at references to Amalek. Verse 2, came to pass on the third day that a man came out of the camp from Saul. Remember, Saul has been fighting with the Philistines, and he was slain. He committed suicide. He came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? He said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. So he was a member of the Israelite army. And David asked him how things are going. He's described what happened. And in verse 6, the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now that's not unusual. Just as the Mesopotamian monarchs had foreigners in their service, David and Saul would have had foreigners in their service. In fact, one of David's best fighters was Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't an Israelite by background. So he was an Amalekite that had been part of the camp of Israel. Verse 9, he that is Saul said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. David did not take kindly to what he had done. Verse 13, that young man confirms that he is the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. In verse 14, David said, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And he had him put to death because he had killed the Lord's anointed, even though Saul was mortally wounded at that point. So Saul ultimately was killed by an Amalekite. So, family of Saul and the Amalekites, this goes back a long way. And the book of Esther is sort of the culmination of that conflict. But the struggle goes well beyond Saul. Let's review a little bit of Amalek's history. This nation was a perennial foe of Israel. The first conflict that we find between them is in Exodus chapter 17. Now the conflict is reported in the second half of the chapter. 17. Exodus 17. Israel leaves Egypt in Exodus 12. They get to Sinai in Exodus 19. So this is when they're on their way between Egypt and Sinai. They've just come out of bondage. They have not yet gotten the law. They've not yet built the tabernacle. They're just on their way to Mount Sinai. Chapter 17, all the children of the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses. In verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do?" In verse 5, the Lord said, "Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod." Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God opened up a spring out of the rock so the people could drink. The place was, according to verse 1, Rephidim, between Egypt and Sinai. Then we read in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now, I never connected this before. And I've never seen anybody but one person connect it. And I'm indebted to a fellow by the name of Fawcett who actually traced this connection. Why did Israel come and fight with Israel in Rephidim? The Amalekites were a nomadic people. They lived in tents. They were like the Bedouin today. They roamed around. They knew the desert. They knew where the oases were, where the springs were. They knew there wasn't any spring in Rephidim. And all of a sudden, there's a spring there. And they wanted to own it. They wanted to take control of it. They were jealous. So they attacked Israel, I believe, to take possession of the blessing that God had miraculously bestowed upon his people out of jealousy for Israel's possession. Well, there was a war. You remember Joshua went down and fought the battle while Moses stayed up on the hill, lifted up his hands. As long as he lifted his hands up, Israel prevailed. In verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, "The Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That was to be the case. Amalek and Israel were perennial foes. We have the contest here at the waters of Rephidim. In Numbers 14, when the spies persuaded the people not to enter the land, the people then, after Moses said, "Okay, you're going to wander for 40 years, the people had a change of heart, and they said, "Oh, it's not so bad, we'll go in." Moses said, "No, don't do that." They tried to go up anyway. It was the Amalekites that came out and smote them and chased them away. Ehud, another Benjamite in Judges chapter 3, fought against Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was confederate with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Gideon fought a confederation of the Amalekites and the Midianites. I've read to you the stories of Saul's conflicts with the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, David fought the Amalekites. 1 Samuel chapter 30, when he came back to Ziklag, the town was burned because a raiding party of Amalekites had come and destroyed his city. So he took his men out to follow them. They found an Egyptian who had been a servant of the Amalekites along the way. And he led them to the Amalekite camp, and David smote the Amalekites and was able to recover his wives and the property of the people and bring it back. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, there's a reference to the men of Simeon during the time of Hezekiah, around 700 B.C., who smote the Amalekites. So you can trace this conflict with the Amalekites in every age. They were a warlike people, very vicious, not above trying to steal what God had given to somebody else, trying to grab that spring away from Israel back in Exodus 17. And that's the family from which Haman, the son of Hammedatha, was descended, the Agagite. And he was fighting against Mordecai, the Benjamite, the Jew. It's very important for us to remember that Benjamin was no sweet innocent either. It's not evil Haman and righteous Mordecai here. Or at least in the family perspective, it's not. We've already thought about what Saul did or didn't do in 1 Samuel 15 when God commanded him to destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it. He disobeyed. And God said, that's like witchcraft and like idolatry. There's another story about the people of Benjamin, which you can read in Judges chapter 19. I'll just read you a few verses of it to sample it. Judges chapter 19 tells the story of a Levite who took a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, the Levite was from Mount Ephraim, up in the northern part of the country. His concubine ran away from him, went back to her father's house. So he went down to Bethlehem, which was in Judah, to retrieve her. Stayed with the father for a while and made his way back. And then in verse 11, when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. His master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. Jebus was what is now called Jerusalem. It was smack in the middle of the promised land, but it was still occupied by Canaanites, by the Jebusites in particular, until the time of David. So at the time this story was being told, the Levite said, I don't want to stay in a pagan city. Let's go on to an Israelite city. Verse 13, he said unto his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth unto Benjamin. So they went into this town. Verse 16 reminds us that the men of the place were Benjamites. They spent the night there. And the story that follows is very much the story of what happened to Lot when he entertained the angels in Sodom. The house of their host was surrounded by lecherous people who demanded the concubine. They took her and abused her and ultimately slew her and left her for dead on the door of the house. And so the Levite sent her carcass throughout all the land of Israel to show people what the men of Benjamin had done. These people were as bad as the inhabitants of Sodom. That's the message of Judges chapter 19. The people of Benjamin, you do better to stay in a pagan city like Jebus than to stay in a Benjamite city like Gibeah. Gibeah, by the way, was where Saul came from. And there's some degree of political overtone here. This book wants to make very clear to us the background from which Saul has come, that it was from this corrupt tribe. Think about Shimei. What did Shimei do in 2 Samuel chapter 16 when David was leaving town? He cursed David. And what he said to him in verses 7 and 8, 16, 2 Samuel 16, verse 7, thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. The Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Of course, David hadn't taken the kingdom from Saul at all. God sovereignly gave David the kingdom, just as God sovereignly opened a spring in the desert for Israel. Shimei here has very much the attitude of the Amalekites. He sees the sovereign blessing of God upon someone else. He thinks it ought to be his. The Amalekites, no doubt, said, look, we've been camping around Rephidim for years. We've been coming through here for centuries. This ought to be our land. You shouldn't get the spring. Shimei is saying, Saul was once upon a time the king. You shouldn't get to be the king. The same attitude in Benjamin that we see in the people of Amalek. In fact, I read you how Moses prophesied that there would be war between the Lord's people and Amalek, that Amalek would be a warlike people fighting against Israel. Benjamin, where did Benjamin stand in his father's estimation? What did Benjamin think? What did Jacob think of Benjamin? Son of my right hand. Next to Joseph, his favorite son, because he was born to Rachel, his favorite wife. But look at what Jacob says in Genesis 49 when he blessed his sons. Blessing may be too strong a word. He gathered his sons together to prophesy what would happen concerning them. Look at the prophecy about Benjamin in Genesis 49:27. His second favorite son. What does Jacob say about Benjamin?
The truth.
Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. He'll be like a prowling predator. If you give him a chance, he'll tear you to pieces. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. This is Jacob commenting on his one of his favorite sons. I think what it shows is that Jacob had a true insight into the character of this son and what became the character of the tribe. So, to get back to Esther, finally, we have this struggle between Mordecai and Haman. It's the culmination of a struggle that's been going on for centuries between two vicious, jealous tribes, the people of Benjamin and the people of Amalek. And in the flesh, there isn't a hair's breadth of difference between these two. Yet Mordecai is the most godly character in the book. He refuses to bow down to a pagan potentate. Reminds us of Daniel, as Ron has said. He encourages Esther that God will deliver the Jews. Help will come to them from another quarter. And in fact, he wins Israel's final victory over Amalek. How was it that this man of faith came from Benjamin's line, not from Agag's line? How is it that Mordecai emerges the victor and Haman is the one who is defeated? You know, these things are never accidental in the Bible. There's always a reason for them. I think it goes back to two prophecies that were issued years before, one for each of the tribes. Amalek's prophecy is in Numbers 24, and it's given by Balaam. Balaam is, of course, a mixed bag himself. Not your favorite guy, but it's clear that God did speak through him. His prophecies came true. He predicted the coming of the Messiah. God was able to speak to him either directly or by means of a donkey. And he not only prophesied about Israel, he prophesied about some other nations as well in chapter 24. In chapter 24, you'll notice in verse 18, Edom and Seir are prophesied about. In 21, the Kenites. But then in verse 20, when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. But his latter end shall be that he perish forever. This is the divine... This is verse 20. 24:20. Amalek was the first of the nations. I think the correct interpretation is the one in your margin. The first of the nations, that is, that warred against Israel. He wasn't the earliest country, but he was the first nation that Israel had to deal with as a separate nation in Exodus 17. But his latter end shall be that he perish forever. This is what Moses said back in Exodus 17, that he would be destroyed. The Lord said, I will wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This was the prophecy that God had placed on Amalek. He was cursed. He was going to perish forever. Benjamin's prophecy. Benjamin's prophecy. Well, we read about the prophecy of Jacob, the character of Benjamin. But now go to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 is from Moses. See, Moses also declared some things about the children of God, but this is called a blessing. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Down to verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. Joseph's brothers, speaking to Joseph in Egypt about Benjamin, said, his father loves him. And Moses is saying, well, the Lord loves him too. Why does the Lord love Benjamin? Not because he's righteous. He was a scoundrel. But the Lord loved him. He protected him. He carried him on his back like a young and a tender child. Ultimately, the difference between Benjamin and Amalek was that God condemned Amalek to destruction, but he set his love on Benjamin. Neither one deserved God's favor. Even Jacob, who loved Benjamin, was forced to acknowledge his fleshly character. But God loved him and protected him and delivered him. God loved Benjamin. He cursed Amalek. That's why Esther turns out the way it does. Because Mordecai is the culmination of the line of Benjamin. And Haman is the culmination of the line of Amalek. God loved Benjamin, cursed Amalek. That sounds a lot like a prophecy of Malachi that Paul quotes in Romans 8. Remember, Malachi wrote, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." Paul picks that verse up in Romans chapter 8, makes it the foundation of his teaching about God's sovereign purposes. The relation between Benjamin and Amalek is not just reminiscent of that phrase, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." As I mentioned, Benjamin was Jacob's son. God's love for Jacob flowed down to his descendants and became his love for Israel, his love for the nation, his love for Benjamin. What was Amalek's ancestry? Does anybody know? It was the grandson of Jacob's brother Esau, Genesis 36, verse 16. Of Jacob's brother Esau. So when Malachi says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," that reflects that sovereign choice of God way back in the book of Genesis when there were two brothers struggling in the womb, Jacob and Esau. That's where the struggle really started. And God chose one over the other, not because Jacob was any more righteous than Esau, but because he loved him. And that carries all the way down through all of Scripture, through all the difficulties and struggles that the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob had, until finally we come to the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, Mordecai is exalted, and Haman, the descendant of Esau, through Agag, is defeated. Not because of anything Benjamin did, but because God set his love upon Benjamin and graciously delivered him and his people. Now, we are blessed as God's people. We have tremendous blessings. I think the message of the book of Esther is for us to remember, first of all, that God will deliver us. He will preserve us. He will protect us. He does not abandon his own. Even in situations as dire as those in the book of Esther, he will deliver us. But let's remember why he does it. He doesn't do it because we're more righteous, because we're more holy than others. We ought to long and desire holiness and seek after it in our lives. But ultimately, he delivers us, he has redeemed us, and he cares for us and protects us day by day because he has been willing to set his love upon us for his own sovereign purposes, and for that we owe him our worship and our thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an exalted position you have placed us in. We, like Benjamin, can be called those beloved of the Lord. Father, we pray that we would cling to that exalted position, that it would be constantly before our eyes, that we'd never forget it, and that you would encourage us, Lord, day by day, whatever comes across us, however people set themselves against us, that we would be able to remember with this refrain echoing in our ear, the beloved of the Lord, the beloved of the Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have established us thus. We praise you and give our thanks to you for this and for your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom you've brought our redemption to accomplishment. In his name, amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn. In the blue binder, the second section, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess." How vast the benefits divine. Stand when you have that place. We'll sing that as our closing hymn.